Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of our hearts be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our strength and our Redeemer.
Amen.
Please be seated. People of God in St. Bede's, good morning.
Good morning.
Jesus said in the gospel lesson today, "For I say to you that unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of scribes and Pharisees, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven." The sanctification of the New Testament saint ought to exceed that of him who has nothing but the Old Testament for his guide. The more light we have, the more we ought to love God. The more clearly we see our own complete and full forgiveness in Christ, the more heartily we ought to work for his glory. We know what it costs to redeem far better than the Old Testament saints did. We've read of what happened in Gethsemane and on Calvary. And they only saw it dimly and indistinctly as a thing yet to come. And in his day, the words of Jesus were met with often quite strong objection or consternation at the minimum. And this sadly continues to our own age. And likewise, some also scoff at the words of Scripture that Paul contributed. But Paul, in his incredible ability, so often anticipates the questions of any objector, and before he moves on, he addresses them with answers from Christ's own words or from the gospel itself. And our lesson today begins with such a question, begging our understanding before Paul moves on. Now, to be fair, we should start at the end of chapter 5. But I'm going to make us a little dizzy and actually jump ahead first. Now, this is probably not anything new to you. I'm sure you've read a mystery novel, and despite that inner voice objecting, you've urging you not to, you flip to the end and found out the final reveal, and then going back to where you left off kind of seems a little less engaging. Well, as we look ahead to chapter 7, I assure you that it will only deepen our understanding of the epistle lesson today. The whole story of redemption in the Bible is like that. From the climax of the cross, we discover the depth of God's love and mercy looking backwards all the way to Eden. We see his adherence to justice and judgment through the days of kings and the prophets. And looking forward, we see the everlasting hope and sovereignty looking forward from the cross to our Lord's second advent. And we know chapter 7 of Romans all too well. We share in the struggle of Paul, who in the flesh and temptation of sins does the things he doesn't want to do and denies the work he ought to do. Or as we pray so often, things done and left undone. Think of it like this. Have you ever tried to catch a moth in your house? And have you ever noticed how attracted they are to the light? You can swat at them. They'll fly away, and only moments they'll come back. Come back for the kill. The snare of sin seems like that. We may for a moment feel that the swat of guilt that we feel inside our conscience, but then only be later pulled back to the same sin. And the depth of that is exposed by God's law. The law, perfect and righteous, can guide us, but is unable to impart life. Its purpose is to expose, at least first, the wretched sinfulness of sin. Now, if we were just to follow the law, trying to be better, trying to keep ourselves from being fooled by that false attraction of that light, like the moth does with our own sin, waiting for God to accept us as good enough. If everyone waited to come to God until they had the purest and best motives, well, we all know, of course, no one would be saved. As C.S. Lewis said, we are not merely imperfect creatures that must be improved. We are rebels that first must lay down their arms. Let us understand the sinfulness of sin. It is a poor, miserable thing to come to God as the last resort, but it is the only position. Humble and contrite before God, by which He accepts us. We need that true light, light that exposes our darkness and then pierces through it. We, of course, need the light of the world. God, in His mercy, by the work of God the Son, delivers us. And Paul exhorts us in chapter 6, we are delivered not just through death, but by life, and neither of these are our own. Now, before we leave chapter 7, I want to make one caution. If we believe that chapter 7 of Romans teaches us that we are mere victims of sin and that there's nothing more that we can do, well, then there is nothing more that we will do. However, it's also important to state that Paul doesn't say, okay, you've got all the theology down, let's just move to the practical things. Let's see what you can do to make things right. See what you can do to get things done. Yeah, the gospel, but yeah, we all acknowledge that. But let's get to the real stuff. He doesn't say that at all. And this can be the tendency when we hear the words of Jesus from our gospel. Unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. Now, thanks. Clearly, Jesus was not trying to make things easier. In fact, He made it harder. No, He made it impossible without God. And thankfully and graciously, the gospel is God's power. So we can't ever start talking about our own righteousness, and especially here in Romans. It is all of Christ, and it is all in Christ. So let's try and understand this more fully as we look at Romans chapter 6. And you may find it helpful to follow if you want in your pew Bible or your own. And now I'm going to make you dizzy, and we're going to go back to the end of chapter 5. Paul says, beginning in verse 20, moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound. But where sin abounded, grace abounded much more, so that as sin reigned in death, even so grace might reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. And then comes probably the most well-known anticipatory question from Paul at the beginning of chapter 6. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? And of course, Paul emphatically answers, certainly not. Absolutely not. He had said just earlier in chapter 4, for if those who are of the law are heirs, faith is made void and the promise made of no effect. Because the law brings about wrath. For where there is no law, there is no transgression. But despite Paul's strong admonition, it's important to see why this would be the necessary question to answer at this point, and why it's the most obvious one that people would bring up at this point in the letter. Sometimes we just look over and think, oh, that's so foolish. But it's important to understand, why did Paul anticipate it? In chapter 1, Paul proclaims allegiance to the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes. And later in chapter 3, he says, "Now the righteousness of God apart from the law is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ to all and on all who believe. For there is no difference, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus." Now it's obvious here who the actor is. It's God. But our own natural inclination and sometimes pride is resolved to earn something. If you explain the gospel and people don't say, all right, okay, if Christ does it all, then what do I do? What do I do now? What do I do? If they don't ask that, then have you really explained the gospel clearly? Have you explained it as simply just good advice to help us get on the right track with your life, or help with your relationships, or help us get through a difficult time in the year 2020? Or have you explained it so clearly enough that it comes as good news to pull us out of the depth of despair and our rebellion against God, and then pulls even firmer at our own resistance to surrender, to acknowledge that it's God who gives life to the dead and calls those things which do not exist as though they did? Surrender is a term used in battle. Of course, when one gives up their rights to their conqueror. And that conqueror then has the right to take full control of our lives from then on. And surrendering to God, as we all know, is painful because it involves breaking of our own self-will and allowing God to have total control. And even though that we know God is good and His intentions for us will lead us both to happiness and strength in Him, but yet it's unnerving because we don't know what He will ask of us along the way, especially if it's not something that aligns with our plans. God demands total surrender and that we set aside our plans and desires and seek His. And He promises us that we will either surrender in this life or in the afterlife. In glory, in Him, or eternal separation in hell. Fighting God is a battle we cannot win. But rather than looking at the possibility that someone else may be rebelling against God, someone else is snared in sin, we ought to be conscious of the need of our own repentance. This chapter is not about your bothersome neighbor, your distressed family member, or even your most despised politician. It's about you, it's about me, and our status before God. And Scripture paradoxically comforts us by saying that you're already dead. In Romans 6, "How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? Or do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into His death? Therefore we were buried with Him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should seek to walk in newness of life." When Paul asks these questions, he is asserting that a Christian is dead to sin in the same sense that it has lost its influence over him or her. They're not subject to it. The expression of being dead to something occurs other places in the New Testament. And in each example, it means that it no longer has any dominion or ruling power in your life. And consequently, when Paul says that the believer cannot continue in sin because they have died to sin, he's not merely saying that a Christian should not continue to live in the realm and dimension of sin. He's saying that you can't do it willfully. To Paul, there is no category of that we are now free to sin, that we can go on sinning so that grace may abound. He says there's no such category. In fact, it's just the opposite. We have the freedom to obey. When Jesus died to sin on the cross, he died not only as our substitute, but also as our representative. As our substitute, he died in our place. As our representative, he died as us. Therefore, when he died, we died. Jesus died for us, bearing our sins in his own body on the tree, and then rose again for our justification. Our whole sinful condition was taken up into his person and has been brought to an end in his death. And this, by God's grace, is certainly demonstrated through baptism. The person who has been baptized into Christ's death has formally surrendered the whole state and life of sin, for baptism symbolizes a burial. In the Old Testament, just as water is linked with death in the flood, and in the Exodus, for example, it is simultaneously connected with victory and salvation. The sinful world is destroyed, but at the same time, Noah is spared to be the principle of the new creation. With the crossing of the Red Sea, there is death and judgment, but then there's also God's victory over Pharaoh and the salvation of the tribes of Israel. Paul uses these images elsewhere in Corinthians, especially to explain baptism in the New Testament. From Colossians, he says, "We are buried with him in baptism, in which you also were raised with him through faith in the working of God who raised him from the dead." Through baptism into Christ, the Christian undergoes a configuration to Christ, dead and risen, signified by immersion in and immersion from water. In God's eyes, all who are in Christ have personally participated in Christ's death to sin and are therefore themselves dead to sin. But there is further comfort, because by God's grace, we now have that in his life. Much more than having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from the wrath through him. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to him through God, the death of his Son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. The resurrection of Christ from the dead was accomplished for the glory of the Father, that is, by his glorious power. And in like manner, it requires the Father's glorious power to quicken a sinner who is dead in trespasses and sins and enable him or her to walk in the newness of life. To be united with Christ in his death, burial, and resurrection is not only a divine transaction, it is a divine miracle of transformation. It is not only a single positional and legal transaction one time, it is also a personal and experiential transformation. It is more than God saying you are forgiven, pardoned, and the penalty for your sin is removed, paid for by Jesus' substitutionary atonement by which we are justified. It is also God recreating you in righteousness and true holiness through the union that we have in Christ through our progressive sanctification. And continuing in verse 5 of Romans, the King James Bible uses the word planted for united. Now often we kind of knock the King James Version, but I like this word. It says, "For we have been planted together in the likeness of his death. Certainly also shall we be in the likeness of his resurrection." Paul's introducing a beautiful metaphor of likening the believer's union with Christ in his death and resurrection to that of a plant. Now we remember in biology class, probably painstakingly, putting a seed in a cup and waiting weeks and months for something to happen. And we learn that the seed derives from the ground and from the light of the sun all that it needs. From these nourishing sources, it develops, growing in size and strength, and eventually puts forth its leaves, blossoms, and fruit. A seed is simply following what it was created to do. And in like manner, Paul teaches us that since we who elsewhere in John are likened to be like a vine, we have been planted together in the likeness of his death, we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection. Believers are represented as being planted in his death and growing out of it, deriving their growth, their vigor, their firmness, their beauty, and their fruitfulness from nothing else than Christ himself. And this is accomplished and made possible knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him, that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves of sin. In Christ, we are no longer held prisoner by sin. We are no longer that old man. We are now a new man in Christ Jesus. Not again in the sense of just being renovated or refreshed version of the old, but we received a brand new life. And again, the purpose behind the crucifixion of our old man is that sin should be rendered powerless in our lives. But what does Paul mean by the expression body of sin? It clearly should not be regarded as equivalent to a sinful body. For the body itself is not sinful. Scripture teaches that sin arises from the heart, not our physical body. Contextually, the phrase body of sin is probably best understood as referring to when our physical body, insofar as it becomes the vehicle of sin. As Jesus said in his parable, what is played out in the hands begins in the heart. The reference to our crucifixion with Christ, a crucifixion with which Christ endured in his physical body, also supports the interpretation that Paul is speaking of our physical body, which can be used as an instrument of sin or as an instrument of righteousness. Our union with Christ in his death destroyed sin's control over our physical bodies. In Christ, we are free from the grip of sin. As a Christian, therefore, it is a saint who has announced willful sin and tries to consistently walk in all the light that God gives him, knowing that it is his strength that will sustain him. Paul uses the word reckon. We must reckon who we are, but also realize that we are not numb to the temptation of sin. The term reckon simply means to take account of what actually is. Reckon is a bookkeeping term. Believers must reckon or count that their death, burial and resurrection with Christ as accomplished, as literal life-changing events. By faith, we receive the powerful and liberating word of God as truth for our heart. As the patriarchs in Hebrews 11 acted in faith, we are not to wait. We're not to wait until we understand all about God's commands and promises, but we are to believe. We are to reckon our death to sin and freedom through our union with Christ to be real. Reckoning is not claiming a promise that someday will come. It is acting upon a fact that has already been accomplished. And we need to be cautioned that even in our obedient, saved state, feelings may come and go. But we are to reckon and to keep on reckoning that we shared Christ's death to sin and that we are alive unto God in him. We are not told to die to sin. Rather, because we are in Christ, we who alone defeated sin and death, we are declared, we are reckoned to be dead to sin. So reckon it so. Being dead to sin and alive to God, however, is not just a matter of proper thinking. It also involves our choices, our actions. A Christian must not allow sin to reign in his body. This command clearly informs us that being dead to sin does not make a person impervious to temptation, nor does it remove the susceptibility of a Christian to wrong desires. Paul follows the verb reckon in the Greek with the verb yield. Yield yourselves unto God. The tense of the verb stresses the completion of the act. In other words, Paul says, yield yourselves unto God. He is not speaking of something that takes a lifetime to do. He is not urging a gradual surrender of your life to God. He is commanding a full and complete surrender. And elsewhere, later in chapter 4, Paul argues that such a surrender is the only reasonable response that a believer can make in light of God's mercy. As we look at chapter 6, it's important to see the indicatives imparted through the Word of God, those things that are true statements of who we are. And to hear the call, not just to resign as a wretched man in chapter 7, just as Paul did in either, asking for God's mercy, who will deliver me? And then recognizing it has been done, Jesus Christ our Lord. And He, Jesus, is not just leading us to heaven, although we should reckon this to be so. He is leading us to glory. Yield yourselves to Him and to the warm and sanctifying grace that He so richly provides. I want to close with a prayer that a devotion I follow as we go through Scripture that just wonderfully gives us things to consider as we go out now and yield ourselves to God. So let us pray. Lord, from head to toe, inside and out, from beginning to end, may no part of my body become an instrument of evil to serve sin. Instead, may our whole body be an instrument to do what is right for Your glory. Don't let my feet take us to places where darkness will envelop me and seduce me. Instead, let my feet take me to places where we can push back the darkness and radiate Your light. Don't let my appetite for sex or food or drink make us slaves to them. Instead, sanctify our appetites for sex and food and drink so that all of them causes us to look to You for the satisfaction that we crave. Don't let our hearts go after passions that will take the place that should be reserved for You alone. Instead, break our hearts with the things that break Your heart. Capture our hearts with a passion for Your gospel and Your glory. Don't let our mouths be used to speak what is false or filthy or futile. Instead, fill our mouths with words of truth, words of purity, words of meaning and purpose. May our mouths be full of blessing, encouragement, and peace. Don't let our hands grasp the things of this world too tightly. Instead, give us hands that are willing to work and hands that touch others in great compassion. Don't let our eyes seek out what is corrupting or contaminating. Give us a love for what is beautiful and pure. Don't let our ears tune into the voices that doubt or mock the things of God. Instead, give us ears that we are open to your word and your ways. Don't let our intellect be captured by the thought patterns of this world. Instead, fill our mind with the depths of your knowledge and your wisdom. For much more than having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. Amen.